Father, we come in celebration to honor the gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ, the victory that he's accomplished for us. Lord, we thank you that we have a sure foundation for our hope and for our faith. God, you've moved in time and space to provide us with a real redemption, to provide us with a real hope that goes beyond this life. And we are so thankful for that. When we look at the world around us, when we see how bleak things are, we are thankful that we have a hope that transcends this life, that goes beyond what this fallen world has to offer. Lord, thank you that you intervened. Thank you that you stepped into history so that we could be made right with you and inherit everlasting life. And today, I pray that your Spirit would move, God, through me, God, through the teaching of your word. God, apart from you, there can be no good thing. And so I just pray that your word would have its way. I know it's not what I have to say. It's what your word says that is powerful and impactful. And so we pray that the truth of Jesus Christ would be elevated this morning and we would rejoice in his victory. Amen. Now, scientific discoveries and medical advances have ushered in a new age of health and well-being. And we take for granted the clean water that comes out of our kitchen sinks when in generations past, clean water was a constant concern. Man has created fantastic protocols and procedures which are used to treat many ailments that 100 years ago had no viable treatment options. Systematic observation of the cell and spores and bacteria and viruses have enabled us to create vaccines and medicines and treatments on a level that wasn't even possible 50 years ago. And as Christians, we should be thankful for the brilliant ingenuity that God has given to mankind. Scientific advancements have helped our health, and it's helped our well-being. And I certainly pray that man's ingenuity is going to shine brightly once again during this COVID-19 pandemic as men and women are striving to come up with a vaccination. And hopefully that vaccine is going to be available soon. And we should continue to pray for those who are tirelessly working to that end. And I believe that we will eventually have an effective treatment and vaccine for this disease. But this pandemic, as well as any other crisis that we might face, reveals to us a greater glimpse of our own frailty. They give us a deep sense of our own mortality, and rightfully so, because even if those advancements do come our way, man's ingenuity will never provide us with a scientific hope that will allow us to completely escape death's grip. That's simply impossible. The grave has an insatiable appetite. It will eventually swallow up each and every one of us. As great as our scientific advancements are, science cannot reverse the effects of sin. The Bible tells us that death is the direct consequence of sin. When mankind fell into sin back in the Garden of Eden, sickness, disease, suffering, and death all came as an attachment with it. It came as a package deal with the sinful choice that humanity made. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, listen to what the scripture says. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What the Bible means by death is both a physical death, yes, absolutely, but the Bible speaks of death in terms of separation. When we die physically, our spirit is separated from our body. And to die spiritually is to have our spirit separated from God for all eternity. Death is a part of human history. It's a part of human history that science and technology are never going to be able to solve. I am sure that you guys are familiar with the rest of this story. History's first human beings, Adam and Eve, were created in sinless perfection, and they were designed to enjoy fellowship with the living God of the universe forever and ever. And they would tend the earth and have dominion over it and steward it in a way that would be well-pleasing to him, that would be good for the entirety of the whole human population. But mankind fell into sin. And as soon as man ate from this tree, sickness, disease, suffering, and death all became inescapable realities in this world. Sin would separate man from his God, and man would never be able to escape death on his own. We might find a way to combat sickness to a degree in this life. And I am certainly thankful for that. And we might be able to alleviate certain forms of suffering too. And we are all grateful for that as well. But mankind will never discover a scientific hope to escape death and find reconciliation back into the Father's arms. Death is a problem that is intimately tied to our history. It's tied to our choice to sin and rebel against the Lord. But thanks be to God, he has provided us with a hope that is completely separate from man's ingenuity, a hope which has been proven to effectively deal with the sin problem, a hope which allows us to escape the grip of death. And that hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to deal with our sin problem by dying for our sins on the cross. He died as our substitute, paying the price which you and I could never ultimately pay. And his resurrection demonstrates and proves that God's solution to our sin problem was indeed effective. And not only that, it provides us with a proven escape from the grip of the grave. Now, obviously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't scientific. The scientific method concerns itself with things which are observable and repeatable, things that allow for consistent experimentation. Obviously, that would preclude the resurrection. This is a supernatural event outside of the realm of scientific experimentation. But most of us, friends, do not believe history because of science. We believe history because of faithful and reliable testimony. And we see that the event, the historic event that is mentioned, is clearly connected to the results that follow it. The scientific method cannot prove whether or not George Washington and the Continental Army actually crossed the Delaware River. We believe he crossed the Delaware River on December 25th, 1776, defeating the British Army in Trenton, New Jersey, because of history. We believe it based on history, reliable witnesses testifying to the fact of Washington's leadership and his plan of action. And the results that followed were there was a bolster of enthusiasm and encouragement within the United States military. And this courageous act of George Washington became the major turning point, a major turning point in the Revolutionary War. And because of this historical event, George Washington became our first president. And you and I are now citizens of the United States because of this historic action. How do I know all of this to be true? Do I know it because science tells me this is what happened? No. I know it because of history. I know it because of reliable testimony. Science is not the be-all, end-all to every decision that you and I are to make. Science is not the be-all, end-all to explaining all that there is in life. There are some things which lie outside of the purview of science. And the resurrection, while it might lie outside of the purview of science, it is well established within the purview of history. It's a historic reality. History confirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ require faith? Yeah, I mean, absolutely. But does this central Christian belief line up with history? History that has been given to us from reliable sources. And does it make the most sense out of the events that seem to follow the resurrection? You bet it does. We have a well-established historic fact for us to rest our faith upon. It's a historical hope, and it's a historical hope that is founded squarely upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the greatest source of hope that has ever been given to humanity, because it solves humanity's two biggest historical problems, sin and death. Jesus' resurrection is the answer to you and I's biggest problem in this life. These are problems that science cannot solve. Human ingenuity cannot solve that which is primarily a spiritual problem. We need to fix humanity's problem. What we need to fix humanity's problem is not a natural solution. We need a supernatural solution. We need supernatural intervention. And that intervention has come to us by the way of Jesus Christ into human history. The Christian hope is unlike any other hope. Christianity anchors itself completely and wholly to history. To real history, to real events that have transpired in time and space. In almost every other religious system, you can disregard history completely. What happens in time and space has no bearing upon what you believe. But within Christianity, you cannot do this, because Christianity is tied to the actual death and the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ in time and space. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, then the foundation, the entire foundation of Christianity, is built upon the life of a fraud and a liar. Additionally, all the apostles, every single one of them, can be counted as liars too, and the entire Christian faith would be revealed as a sham. Paul understood this. He understood the implications of the resurrection, and that is what he writes to the church in Corinth about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Paul shoots pretty straight with this church, right? I mean, he's just being straight up. He's telling them just like it is. If there is no such thing, as the resurrection, if there's no such thing as resurrection altogether, if science is all that there is, if the miraculous does not happen, if God has never intervened in human history, then that means Jesus' resurrection is an impossibility. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then all of the apostles' preaching is empty. Our faith is futile, and we should be pitied because we are running around and preaching the gospel, and we are suffering in every city that we go to, being threatened and beaten for no valid reason. Almost every sermon delivered in the book of Acts focuses in upon the resurrection. The apostles consistently preached the crucified and risen Christ, whom they witnessed to be alive with their own eyes. That was the central message of the early church. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is what he says, "That which was from the beginning," speaking of Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, we've touched concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us." Now listen to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We saw him. We saw the risen King. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're eyewitnesses of the one who conquered the grave. We touched him. We handled him. And our lives have been forever changed because of it. The apostles claimed to be eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And every single one of them was willing to die for that. They were willing to die for it. This is the history of the early church. The church was not birthed during a time and place of ease and comfort. It was birthed in a period of great difficulty and persecution. People will die for a lie if they believe that lie to be true, right? People will do that. If people are deceived into thinking that something is true, they will be willing to die for it. Take 9/11, for example. Those terrorists believe that if they flew those planes into those towers, that they would inherit paradise. But it's a lie. It's a lie. And their actions defy what Jesus taught his followers. But people do not die. What is altogether strange and foreign is people dying for that which they know to be a lie. To have full knowledge that it's something that is fraudulent and a hoax. People don't give their lives to that knowingly. You might get one fanatic out of the group to do it, but why would all of the disciples be willing to die if they knew that the resurrection was a lie? Why would they go from town to town preaching Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? Why would they put their families' lives on the line if they didn't know that Jesus Christ had actually defeated the grave? Surely one of them, you know, if it was a lie, surely one of them along the line would have said, hey, you know, before you put me in this boiling oil right here, we're just joking, man. We were just trying to start our own thing. All right, sorry, we got carried away. Hey, before you feed me to the lions, you know, it's a hoax. Here's the body. The body's right over here. But they didn't. None of them did that. I think about that. That's the result of them actually seeing the resurrection. They were willing to suffer for a faith that rested upon actual verifiable history. I want you to think about the transformation of Peter's life for a minute. You know, towards the ends of the gospel, if you're familiar with the gospels, I know you know the story well. Jesus is on trial. He's been handed over. And now Peter is outside of the gates, out on the outer court, and there's a group of people there, and there's a servant girl who sees him and says, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples? You know, didn't you hang around with Jesus?" And he says, "Nope, not me." He denies Jesus. And he does it again, and then he does a third time, even calling down curses. So I don't know him. Calling down curses upon his life and his family. I don't know him at all. And then the rooster crows. And then he catches a glimpse of Jesus, and he realizes that he had denied his Lord, and he walks away in shame. Peter was afraid of the crowd while Jesus was on trial, while he was about to be crucified. But on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been raised from the grave, after he had appeared to them on several occasions, Peter gives one of the boldest messages on record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he does so to the very crowd that had Jesus crucified. Think about that for a minute. The very same people who crucified Jesus, now Peter is standing up and he's boldly proclaiming, "Jesus Christ was crucified by your hands, but God had raised him from the dead." Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, what could account for such a change in this man's demeanor? What could account for that? If he didn't really see the risen Christ, why in the world would he put his life on the line like that? Why was Peter willing to risk it all now, when just a few weeks back he was calling down curses because he wanted nothing to do with Jesus? He did not want to be associated with him in the least because of the crowd. Why is this apostle willing to die, as history tells us? Why would he be willing to die crucified upside down? History tells us that Peter was crucified outside of Rome on a cross, and he asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner that his Lord did. What would embolden this man to do that? Nothing more than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What would it take for you to believe that your own loved one had come back to life? Think about that. If a loved one of yours died and you knew they were dead, you went to their funeral, what would it take for you to be convinced that he actually came back to life? I mean, what if you could touch him and handle him? What if he sat down and ate with you? What if he talked and recounted the things that had happened in your life? Those are the very things that Jesus did with his disciples. The evidence would have to be overwhelming and substantial for you to begin to get up and start telling your friends, your group around you, that your brother came back to life, right? You're like, they're going to think I'm crazy if I start telling you. You better be overwhelmingly convinced that this is the case. I want you to reflect upon the life of James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. James was a man who did not come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after he rose from the grave. It probably was a hard thing to be Jesus' brother for sure, for a lot of reasons, you know. It's like, man, why can't you be more like Jesus, you know? He never did what you're doing. And you're like, oh, man, what's up? But during the Jesus's 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus's family, James included in that group, thought he was crazy and out of his mind for the things that he was claiming, how he was instructing people, what he was teaching the people. And so he did not come to believe Jesus to be the Messiah until after he had seen him raised from the grave. In Mark chapter 3, in verse 20, this is out of the New Living Translation, it reads like this. Mark 3, verse 20, one time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away, and this is what they said, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. He is literally crazy, and we need to stop him. He's making a fool of our family. Going around, claiming to be the Son of God, saying that he's one with the Father, saying things like, unless you believe in me, you know, you will not be able to have relationship with the Father. They thought he was crazy. After Jesus rose from the dead, James became a believer. And he's like, well, I guess my brother is the Son of God after all. I mean, he conquered the grave. I guess all those things he was saying was actually true. And he was there at the very first prayer meeting where the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. History tells us that James died for his faith, that he was cast from the pinnacle of the temple. And what would go cause a person to transition from thinking that their brother is crazy and out of their mind to actually believing that they're the Messiah and they're willing to lay their life down for him? What event can account for that type of radical change and transformation? Only the resurrection. Only the resurrection. I want you to look back at 1 Corinthians 15, for at the beginning of this chapter, Paul quotes from a creed, which is just a codified formal belief of the church. And a lot of scholars suspect that this was the very first Christian creed. And it's found in a New Testament letter, the 1 Corinthians, which was written in AD 56 to 57, which is less than 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Very, very close to the time frame of Jesus' death and resurrection, where there's actual living witnesses still alive. And here is a creed codifying the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now Paul, he was not an original apostle. He got saved after the fact, right? He was one who persecuted the church. But he's saying, this creed, this statement, this truth, this is what I received when I was saved, that Jesus Christ, listen, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That's the creed. But look what Paul goes on to say here. He says, of whom, concerning that 500, that group of 500 people that saw, that witnessed the resurrected Christ, of whom the greater part remain to the present. They are alive today, he's saying. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul specifically mentions that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at once, and that the greater part of them remain at the present. They're still alive. What he's telling them is, this isn't a myth. I'm not making this up. If you don't believe me, go to Jerusalem. Those people are still alive, and you can talk to them. You can interview them. And they will tell you what they saw. They saw the risen Savior. It's not a fable. And then he was seen by James, and then by me. Some have tried to explain the way Jesus' resurrection appearances as some sort of hallucination. You know, there's all kinds of ways that skeptics try to dismiss the resurrection, because they know if we could dismiss the resurrection, then it undermines all of Christianity. We don't have to pay attention to the Bible. I don't have to listen to its claims. I don't need to take heed to what Jesus said. So they try to do away with it. And one of the ways that's been done is with a hallucination. They say, well, Peter, you know, he was really distraught after he denied Jesus, and then he was crucified, and he was so messed up over the ordeal, and he wasn't eating and stuff, and so then he began to hallucinate. I mean, he was mourning the loss of one he loved, and then he began to saw him, and then he shared what he saw with the other disciples who were mourning, and then they began to see it too. But this doesn't hold up with anything we know to be true about hallucinations. Hallucinations are, by definition, individual events. They're not corporate events. And if that's the case, then how do you explain 500 people seeing the risen Christ all at one time? Additionally, how do you explain James hallucinating that he sees Jesus raised from the dead? He wouldn't have been distraught over his death. Sure, he would have been sad, but he would have said, I knew Jesus was going to get himself killed eventually. I mean, we tried to stop him. I was telling you he was crazy and out of his mind. Of course he went and got himself killed. Why would he hallucinate? All of the apostles preach Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And every single one of them had their lives transformed by this historical event. And all of them were willing to put their life on the line for this historic reality. If the resurrection was a hoax, Christianity should have been dismantled from the very beginning. The gospel, as the gospel started to spread out from the known world, starting in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, in that city, as the gospel was preached, where all the religious leaders of the day would gather and were gathered for Pentecost and hated this new Jesus movement. The religious leaders who handed Jesus over to be crucified, it should have been stomped out immediately. There's no reason for the gospel to go forward. It should have just been squashed right away. Not only did they want Jesus dead because they wanted to stop this Jesus movement, they also guarded his body because they didn't want any rumors going around. They heard Jesus talk about how he could raise his own body back up. So they didn't want any rumors going around that he had been raised back to life. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 55, it says this, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And this is now as Jesus has died and they're taking his body to the grave. "Now when evening had come, there had came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. I just want to pause for a moment here as well, because the very mention of women being the ones to watch where Jesus' body goes to be laid to rest, and the very mention later on that the women, it's these women who witness Jesus Christ risen from the grave first, speaks to the authenticity of the gospel's witness. You need to understand that in the first century, in first century Judea, a woman's testimony was not admissible in a court of law. They wouldn't receive it. A woman's word carried no weight whatsoever. So if you were making this story up, if you're like, we should just create a resurrection story, why in the world would you put women as the ones who witness where his body is laid and women who are the first ones to witness the risen Messiah? There's no reason you would put that in there. The only reason you would put it in there is if that is actually how it really happened, because it doesn't help your case. It only hurts your case. But if you're telling the truth, you got nothing to hide, and the Gospels have nothing to hide. The very fact that these women are mentioned here is, one, it speaks of God's grace and his goodness, but it also speaks to the authenticity of the gospel's testimony. And then in verse 62, it says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I bring this up for a couple of reasons. One, the religious establishment did not want the message of Jesus spreading. Number two, if the resurrection did not happen, then on the day that Peter stood up and he preached the gospel to the crowd on Pentecost, and he said that Jesus was crucified and he has risen from the grave, all the religious leaders had to do to just stamp out the gospel, to just flatten Christianity completely and utterly, is produce the body of Jesus Christ. They had it under guard. They knew that that could have been a potential problem, and they didn't want it to happen. If the resurrection was a hoax, Christianity should have been dead on arrival. It never should have made it outside of Jerusalem, but it did, because Jesus really did conquer the grave, and no amount of guards could stop it. There's no stopping it. Jesus's ragtag crucified body could have been paraded through the streets, and Christianity would have been shown to be a hoax. But there was nobody in the tomb. There was only folded up grave clothes and frightened soldiers. The tomb was empty. And an empty tomb has always presented a problem for the skeptic. And it's still a problem for skeptics today, because there is no reason that Jesus's body shouldn't be there if he was dead. I mean, if he died, his body should be there. We know where Muhammad's body rests. You can visit his tomb today. We know where Confucius's body lies, and you can visit his body today. We know where Gandhi's body is, but the body of Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found. His grave is empty, for he alone is the one who has conquered death. No one else has done that in human history. Only Jesus Christ. Another way critics have tried to disprove the resurrection is by coming up with just various theories to say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He appeared to die, and then it just looked like he conquered the grave. So it's lost popularity and then sometimes come back into swing. It's a theory called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory states that Jesus didn't really die. He appeared to swoon. He just fainted on the cross. But once his body was placed in a nice, cool tomb and got a little bit of rest, well, then he kind of came to. And he was able to come out of the grave, which was set up with a Roman guard there. And somehow, you know, with nails having pierced through his wrists and through his ankles and severing the nerves, he somehow crawls on out and somehow manages to roll the stone away, somehow manages to get away from the guards. And then he appears to his disciples and says, "Guys, I've had victory over the grave." I mean, that is a really hard pill to swallow. I mean, none of the disciples are going to buy into this limping, ripped up body, this dilapidated man trying to claim that he conquered the grave. No one would do that. But when someone comes back restored, full of health and vitality, and he's able to overcome that which is going to soon come all of our way, death, and he's actually able to overcome that, that has a transformative effect. The resurrection provides humanity with its greatest hope. It provided the disciples. It infused them with hope. They could stare death in the eye because of what Christ had done. It's a hope that does not come to us by way of science. It comes to us through real events in history. A history which been attested to, it's been testified to by real eyewitnesses. History that makes sense out of the establishment and birth of the early church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest historical event in all of human history. And all of human history will rest upon what they have done with the crucified and risen Christ. All of human history hinges on that event. What do you do with the risen Messiah? Is he the one who conquered the grave and claimed to pay for our sins? Will you put your hope and your trust in him? Is he the Lord of life? Or is he some type of lunatic, some type of crazy man that went around spotting off ideas that he was the Son of God, saying all kinds of crazy things about himself? Or worse yet, was he purposely lying to people, trying to deceive them to follow him when he really was a nobody? I want you to listen to the exclusive claims of Jesus. You know, if you heard this coming out of your half-brother's mouth, if you heard this coming out of one of your siblings' mouth, you'd probably think he was crazy too. If you heard your friend say the things that Jesus said, you'd probably go, "You're joking, right?" Or, "Do I need to check you into an insane asylum? Maybe you need to go to a mental hospital or something." But Jesus said these things, and we know that they carry weight behind them because of the resurrection. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Think about that. That's an exclusive claim. No one comes to the Father unless they come to me first. And then he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Listen to what Jesus says here. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? If you heard a friend of yours say that, you would think this guy is, he is high, he is crazy. Or what is going on? Are you like lying? What is going on here? Jesus is saying, if you have seen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you watch how I interact, now you know how God interacts with people. You know how the Father interacts with people. And don't you believe the Father is in me and that I'm in the Father? That they're one. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The claims of Jesus are very exclusive. He claims to be the only way to the Father. He is not one of many ways. He is the only way. He is the only one to die for humanity's sin problem, the sin problem which leads us to death and separation from God for all of eternity. And he is the only one who has defeated death, showing that his sacrifice was sufficient on our behalf. There is no Savior who has showed up on history's doorstep that is greater than Jesus. He and he alone has conquered the grave for you and for me. And Jesus's resurrection beckons you and I. It beckons the entire unbelieving world to turn to him for hope. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The sign that has been given to the unbelieving world to come and be reconciled to the Father is the resurrection. That's the sign. That's the historic event that you can look back to and go, where do I need to turn to receive eternal life? I turn to Jesus. I turn to the one who has conquered the grave. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and it did not have a hold on him. He came out conquering death. Now, I don't know where you stand with the Lord this morning. And perhaps the claims of Jesus have been too exclusive for you. Maybe you've been, that's just too exclusive. That's just too much. Or perhaps you've been waiting for some sort of sign. God, where is it? Where is it that I should turn for hope? Where can I find escape? I mean, in this life, I know I'm going to die. Where am I going to find escape from death? Where can I find hope for eternal life? Well, my friends, if you're waiting for science or man's ingenuity to bring you that hope, you're going to be waiting a long time because it's never going to come. It's never going to happen. You are going to miss out because history has already delivered us this hope. God has already given humanity the greatest sign and the greatest hope for eternal life, and it's found in the supernatural historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. And I hope you would turn to him in faith today. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 43, as the disciples were there and some of them were kind of murmuring at what was going on, it says, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. I will raise him up. I believe the Lord is drawing many of you right now. As you're listening, as you're hearing the reliable testimony of the scriptures, these eyewitnesses' accounts of how people's lives were radically transformed because they witnessed the one who died and conquered the grave on their behalf, I believe the Spirit of God is drawing you. And the Bible says that if you turn to him, He will in no way cast you out. Now on the last day, he will raise you up. Some of you have been playing religious games. You say, well, I believe there's a God. You know, I believe there's a God, and I believe Jesus existed. You know, you're a theist. You might even consider yourself, I'm a Christian theist. I could pass a Christian Bible quiz, a Christian theology quiz, but you've never come to rest your hope personally upon Jesus Christ. You never come to believe. You believe mentally, and you could check off the facts, but you don't believe the way the scripture says, which is we believe by trusting our whole life. We lay the weight of our whole life down upon Jesus. We trust in him. We say, God, I'm no longer playing games. My life is yours. I'm all in. Have you called upon Jesus in truth like that and said, Lord, that's it. My life is no longer mine. You're it. I'm all in for you. God, would you save me? If you haven't done that, then all you're doing is just playing religious games. You don't want to believe in vain, as we read Paul talking about earlier. We want to believe in truth. He's the risen Lord. He's alive today. He's right here, right now. You can turn to him, and in the quietness of your heart, you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. God, take my life. I want to know you. I want to live for you. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life, and he has the authority to give you everlasting life, because he is the one who conquered the grave. He is the one who death cannot lay hold of. It cannot keep his hands on. And if you're in his hands, death will no longer have a grip on you either, my friends. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning that we have a hope, a sure hope, a historical hope based on reliable testimony. Lord, the risen Christ transformed all of the apostles. The history of the church bears forth that you really did conquer the grave, and we are so thankful for that. God, the resurrection helps us to see clearly. It cuts through all of the falsehoods that are out there. There are so many ways offered to men. Deception abounds everywhere, but you came to bring light. You came to bring clarity. You came to bring truth. And you show us that truth. You ratify that truth through the resurrection. And Lord, we thank you for that. God, we praise you in hope, and we are thankful that death does not have a permanent grip on us, because we belong to the one to whom death could not hold. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.